My children, so many times, you have walked through life unaware of the times that I have spared your life, of the times that I have provided and I have done things in the background that has made the way for your provision, made the way for your health. I am getting ready to open your eyes that you are going to be so sensitive to what I do that you're going to begin to see my wonders. You're going to begin to see my grace in a new light, says God, so that the praise that you're going to release from your hearts is going to be with understanding. It is going to be with a depth that you have yet to experience. But yet out of the depth of that praise and the depth of that thanksgiving is going to come a resonance, is going to come a power that is going to cause confusion in the enemy that he has not known since Jehoshaphat. Because you're going to be doing it not only by faith, but by knowledge, because you are going to have spiritual eyes to see. And it's going to assist you into coming in line with my kingdom, says the God of hosts. I tell you, sometimes the presence of God is just so sweet, we could just almost end the service there and feel like we've done something. Amen? We are continuing on with overcoming the spirit of entropy. And one of the things that God has been dealing with me about the last, week or so, probably even longer, modern man and our modern theologies, we no longer understand covenant. That within society, those that walk in true covenant really are the exception and not the rule. Just look at the corporate world that we have, because covenant and contract and all these kind of things kind of come in together, don't they? We get the concept of a contract with somebody based upon covenant. And so in today's society, we have on one side, when two businesses are going to work together, they have 500 lawyers on each side try to build a bulletproof contract. And from the day they sign it, they have 5,000 attorneys try to figure out a way to get out of it and to cheat on it. Because we have lost the concept of what covenant is. There was a time in America that a man's word was his bond, because he understood covenant, that if I gave you my word on something, unless the nation ceases tomorrow and time stands still, I'm going to keep my word if there's still breath in my life. That used to be the way that man was. And that whole understanding came out of Christianity. It came both out of Christianity and Judaism, that because we understood covenant, we understood the power of giving our word about something, that we would always keep our word because we served a God that always kept his word. But yet, I think the dichotomy between that and where we are now is a reflection of our watered-down theology, that we have lost the grasp of what true covenant is, and because we have done that, we can no longer keep our word. Does that make sense? That we have so theologically wandered away, and in fact, we have made it all one-sided. Because what we say is, Jesus met all the requirements of the covenant, therefore I get all the promises with no responsibility. And that is so far from the truth. I want to tell you about a little university that started in a Sunday school classroom in America. That it started for the express purpose of training ministers to preach the gospel. And to be able to be accepted in this university, you had to have, of course, proficiency in English and arithmetic and these type of things. But you also had to prove that you were a devout believer, that you did devotion at least two or three times a day, that you were diligent in prayer, that you were diligent in study of the Word, and you had to show some proficiency in Greek and Hebrew just to get in the door. The name of that university was Harvard, and the basic age of the inductee was 13. So at the beginning of our nation, to go to university, you had to have that level of understanding and dedication to God just to get in, and that is what we expected of 13-year-olds. Today, we wouldn't dare expect that of a 50-year-old. Does that show you how far that we have drifted? How far entropy has taken us away from things? And I think that we have men like I've lost his name again, the one who wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur, that he's saying our problem is most of our church folk aren't saved because they no longer understand covenant. When I get saved, it is coming into covenant with God. It is not joining a church. It is not, because we reduce salvation down to the Qantas Club or the Rotary Club or this club down here, and that if I don't like the way that this club does things, I'm going to go find a club that does things the way that I like that doesn't require a lot of me. Because I want all the perks, but I don't want any responsibility. And so we jump from church to church. God does not care about what the name is on the front of a church. You know, it's not like St. Peter up there saying, all the Southern Baptists get over here as you come in. Now all the Methodists I want over here, and I want a straight line, and all you Lutheran, you get up over here. Heaven doesn't care about that. It's who are in covenant with Almighty God by the cross of Christ and who walked in that covenant, who were faithful to that covenant. Because the Bible, over and over again in the New Testament, he who holds out to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the service? Boy, I tell you what, that was just a long service. Especially when Mike Lake, that is one long service. He preaches longer than the church has services down the road. Well, why don't we just go ahead and just do it at McDonald's and you can pull through and get a 50-second sermon and go on. You're enough of a mess, it takes a little bit longer to unmessify yourself. Amen? So I want to look at covenants today because only when the power of applied covenant, guys, only when applied the power of applied covenant is released can it ever overcome entropy. The minute that you stop moving in applied covenant, entropy takes hold. It's the difference between the law of gravity and the law of lift. As long as you're operating the law of lift, amen, you can fly. As long as you're on that jet and those engines are running, everything is good, but the minute those engines, if they would be somehow or another cut off instantaneously, how many know that in that instant, gravity takes hold and begins to pull you down to the earth? There's no such thing as a pilot, you know, and here we have a 747 up here, and the engines cut off, and they just kind of sat there, and those pilots were saying, how are we going to get down? We ain't got no jets to get down. That doesn't happen, only in the cartoons. Yet we think that our spirituality is a cartoon, that we cannot apply the power of applied covenant and overcome entropy and overcome the spirit of this world. That's impossible. So I want to look at some covenants and the Bible, and I want us to get a basic understanding. And we need to go back to the first covenant in Genesis chapter 3. Because with the hermeneutical principle of first mention. Now, as everybody's reading through the Bible, have you ever read through a novel? And so as the novel has an introduction and begins to progress, you begin to develop, you know, who Jim is. Okay, he's a private investigator. Who this guy is, Dirty Bart. Well, Dirty Bart is a gangster, and this is the way that he does things. You got to set all the players. And so the writer of a novel will make sure to give you definitions of things that he's doing. You know, especially if you're like me and you like sci-fi novels and you get into quantum physics and stuff, they got to introduce the concept, because that concept is going to be used throughout that novel, and without a basic understanding, you get lost. Have you ever done that with a novel? Just try to skip around and you missed a definition somewhere. And, Well, where did dastardly Bert become honest Bert? I just don't understand this thing. And you kind of mess things up. Well, if a man writing a novel who's taken you from Alpha to Omega has enough sense to begin giving definitions as he builds the story, how much more with something as important as eternity does God do the same thing? That's why the Torah is so important. If you don't understand the Torah, you will misunderstand everything past Deuteronomy. And that has been a plague to Christian theology. We think that we can divorce the Torah from a Jewish rabbi who was Almighty God come in the flesh, teaching Torah, who was the living Torah, and think that we can understand what he meant. You can't do it. So with the principle of first mention, as God begins to introduce something, he begins to lay the groundwork for the understanding of all things thereafter. So we pick up in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 14. Now this is after Adam and Eve mess up. And it says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And you know what? I think that we need to purpose in our life, at least as far as my life is concerned, that's exactly where the devil needs to stay. In the dust under my feet. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, we could get into a lot of things right here that not only does God have seed, but so does the devil. This is something just to ponder, just kind of stick in there. Put a pin into it to study later. "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." That part right there was not a curse. God was defining who she was supposed to submit to. Because prior to the serpent showing up, the only two that was in the garden was Adam and God. And she was a submitter personified. And so when the serpent came and told her what he told her, she was looking at Adam, and Adam sat there silent, so she submitted. And so God is saying, because of what happened, you're going to have pain in childbirth. But let me tell you something. Let's whittle this thing down, little Miss Submitter. You're going to submit to your husband. You're not going to submit to the Joe down the road. You're going to submit to your husband and to God. Isn't that a relief? Okay. Now let's go on. "And he said to Adam, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, and out of it wast thou taken, and from dust thou art, and from dust thou shalt return." Now, this is the beginning of the first covenant. God had to establish some things. And the promise of the covenant is there is going to come one who is going to crush the devil's head. That is the utmost importance in the Edenic covenant, that the very first covenant, guys, look at this, man messed up royal. And in fact, we kind of had a discussion before church, and Jonathan said, well, because I said one of the things that was interesting, the grace of God, is God said, in that day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, if Adam and Eve would have died within 24 hours, mankind would have ceased to exist. So God, in his grace, he kept his word, but he moved from a day with Adam to a day with the Lord. Because the Bible says, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Adam died before his 1,000th birthday, so in that day he did die. But see, grace was the precipitating principle behind the covenant was grace. So every covenant that we find in the Word of God, it is going to have a precipitating element of grace in it that caused it to be invoked. That there, you cannot find one place in the Bible that God came and made covenant with anybody that grace was not involved. Therefore, the concept that in the New Testament grace came on the scene and gave us covenant is a total disregard to every covenant preceding it and trying to eliminate grace from the equation, and you can't do it. Because of grace, God said, you guys messed up, but I'm going to provide a redeemer who is going to resolve this mess and put the devil underfoot. Now, here are some things that you're going to have to go through because you did mess up. And how many know most of the time in our life when we do sin, Jesus can forgive us, but there are still things in the natural that are set in motion that you got to live with. It's just like if you got drunk and drove a car and had an accident and you hurt somebody. How many know Jesus can forgive you of getting drunk and getting behind the wheel and having an accident? But the repercussions of that accident will always be there. Now, that's one of the things the body of Christ still hasn't learned about sin. I can just go ahead and sin and ask forgiveness later. Yeah, you can if you really mean it. If you're not sorry, you can't ask for forgiveness. It's just lip service. But even though you are sorry, God forgave you, there still may be repercussions in the flesh that you need to take care of. But I want to go on and look at a couple more things about this first covenant. Let's jump on to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. There had to be some instruction that God gave man, because when he began dealing with Cain and Abel, God's attitude is, you guys already know what's required. Now let's pick up with verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And he said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect for Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. He didn't respect it. And I'm seeing things right now in the body of Christ that's going on. They're saying they're doing to God, but God has no respect for it. Now, let's pick up. Now, Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted. And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and he shall rule over, and they shall rule over him. And so God has the attitude here, I have already told you within this covenant the requirements, because I'm going to send a redeemer that is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so I have given you not only a type and shadow, but a stopgap measure of that when you offer a sacrifice, blood has to be shed, because it is a picture of the Lamb of God that would come in the future. And so when I see that blood now, it causes me to see to the future the blood that was going to be shed upon the cross, and it makes you acceptable now. And so with the very first covenant, you had grace. You had promises of God doing things for you, and that you had requirements that if you did not meet the responsibility of the covenant, you didn't get the benefit of the covenant. Because he refused to, basically all that was there that we can see in the Edenic covenant was God said, listen, you messed up, I'm going to send one, there's going to be some repercussions, but with the shedding of the blood, your sins can be covered. That was it. That was the whole requirement that I can see in the book of Genesis. Now there's a lost chapter somewhere that a sheep ate Moses' paper that day or something, but I can't find it. It was this, listen, when you come to me, you have to come to me with a shedding of blood to cover your sin. That was it. And what's even more interesting is Cain was the firstborn. And so if you understand the priesthood of the firstborn, it was the firstborn's responsibility to carry the knowledge of God. And so the very first one besides Adam that was given the knowledge of God rejected it and tried to do it his own way. And God said, if you do it your own way, I am forced to reject you because you're not abiding by the covenant. And sin lieth at the door. And if we don't go back to the way that God says, not only does sin lieth at the door, it will rule over you. That's entropy. It will rule over you. So the very first covenant had rules and regulations. If I didn't meet them, even though it was initiated by grace, if I didn't walk in that covenant properly, the grace could not be extended to me. We have turned greasy grace into, well, you can do whatever you want and God will accept you. Go tell that to Cain. the very first covenant. Now, let's go to the next covenant. We find it in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. This is called the Noadic covenant or the Noahide covenant. It can be called either one. Now, I want to show you something. The earth had become so contaminated, so polluted, so horrible that God even repented that he even made man. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Then we can get into the whole thing of the Nephilim and the Watchers and all that, which is a whole other story. But man was corrupted beyond belief. Yet in the midst of all this, what initiated the Noadic or the Noahide covenant? And Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. Because of that grace, a covenant that saved his family on the ark was initiated. If it wasn't for God's grace, the ark would have never been built, and man would have ceased to exist. Just like in the garden, he could have ceased to exist right there, and God could have said, you know what, I'm going to wipe you all out, and I'm going to make Bert and Ethel, because I am tired of what Adam and Eve did. Maybe this time I can this get a little bit of... Can you think about the... Well, Jesus came as a second Bert. No. But can you imagine if it wasn't for the grace of God, we already have two situations that if it wasn't for God's grace, life on this planet would have ceased to exist. Okay. Now, I just want you to get that. And I'm not going to read all of the sixth book of Genesis, but I want to break down the responsibilities that God gave in this covenant. Number one, the responsibility to repopulate the earth. Number two, that the animal kingdom was subjected to man. Number three, man was permitted to eat animal's flesh. And something that there is where man went from vegetarianism to being omnivorous. I think that's speculation. Omnivores. Omnivore is one who eats both plant and meat. Okay. I think it actually happened before then because God doesn't waste food, and the first thing he did with Adam and Eve is he killed an animal and used its skin to make a covering for them, and the shedding of the blood showing them that it was by the shedding of the blood. So if Jesus didn't want the fish and the loaves to be wasted, do you think God's just going to throw a carcass over on the side? Or maybe did he say, you can eat meat too? Because one of the interesting things is by the time of Noah, remember as a kid in Sunday school, you sang, you know, Noah, who built the ark? Noah, and the animals came in two by two. If you actually read the Genesis account, they only came in two by two if they were unclean animals. Clean animals, they came in seven. So Noah already knew what clean and unclean was because most likely they had known since the garden after God killed the first clean animal and said, this kind you can clean and eat, this kind you can't. But if you look at after the flood, they only had seven. And then one of each of the clean they sacrificed. Now they're down to three pair. And so how many know that and there's no refrigeration? I mean, there's nothing. So what you kill, you better eat pretty quick. How many know you can go through six cows pretty quick that way just with a couple of families if you can't store it? And so they knew that they were going to have to be vegetarian for a while until you had enough animals. And God said, listen, you can eat meat, but it's going to come. So that's part of the covenant. It's going to get to the place where you can eat meat again. Just let these six go out and multiply. And then you can start eating their offspring and different things. So I think the permission was, is you're not going to have to go for generations and be just vegetarian. You're going to be able to eat meat too. But in doing so, they already knew what clean was. So they were keeping kosher. Now, he goes on to say, the sacredness of human life, God says, listen, human life is sacred. If you take human life, your human life will be required. It has to be sacred. He also goes and says, now listen, when you can eat animals, you cannot drink the blood. So that even predates Moses, of not drinking the blood. And what I also thought was interesting is that the covenant, God confirmed both the God and the animals. The animals. What was the covenant? I'm never going to destroy the earth again by water. There is never going to be a universal flood that drowns every living thing on this planet again. And to reassure them, Because prior to Noah, it never rained. A mist would come up from the ground. They never saw a storm cloud. It just didn't happen. Can you imagine the ungodly fear that would strike anybody the next thunderstorm they had? We didn't build the ark! And God said, listen, after every thunderstorm, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to remind you I have a covenant with you that it's never going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights again. You're never going to have water break up from the deep, and I'm never going to flood this planet again. This is my reassurance to you that it's never going to happen again. And God is so emphatic about the Noahide covenant that in the book of Revelation, when you read the throne of God, there is a rainbow over the throne of God, that he forever established the sign of that covenant over his throne. I think that's cool. Now, did the Noahide covenant dissolve or do away with the Edenic covenant? No, because we're still waiting on Messiah. Amen? And so that we have the Noahide covenant. Now when we get to the Mosaic covenant, did the Mosaic covenant do away with the Noahide covenant? That God says, well, now that I've brought the Noahide covenant, I can destroy the earth by water anytime I feel like it, because now we have a new covenant that supersedes the Noahide covenant. The principle of covenants in the Word of God is the very foundation that original covenant is in force until all things be fulfilled. That the promise of the Messiah coming and redeeming all mankind and completely putting that serpent under his foot and destroying him is in force until we're setting in a new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, it is the foundational, it is the bedrock covenant. That's why Jesus is the cornerstone of what God is building, because the cornerstone in that first covenant, the block that was put in place, is there is going to be a Messiah come to undo this thing. That is the cornerstone, and everything has to line up with it. Now, when you start building all this up and you pull out the cornerstone, how many know with building a building, you're really messed up if you pull out the cornerstone? It'll all come crashing down right on your head. Everything has to line up with the cornerstone. And so the very first covenant was Messiah is going to come. That was set in the foundation in the earth, and that the Noahide covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestine covenant, every one of those covenants line up with the cornerstone. And they don't supersede it. They line up and build upon it. And the cornerstone is a covenant of grace. You messed up. I didn't. I come in as the hurt and injured party, and I am providing grace to get you a way out. Now let's jump over to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's in Genesis chapter 12. Isn't it amazing that the first two or three covenants are right there in Genesis, because they're all foundational? Because the Apostle Paul tells us that when we come in as Gentiles, we come in like Father Abraham. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had spake unto Abram, get out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Did you know there's a messianic promise right there in that? That because of Abraham, Messiah could come. It goes back that Abraham is connected to the foundation stone set in Genesis. In the Edenic covenant, he is directly connected. He lines up with that out of view that cornerstone is going to come, because through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But notice the very first thing that God said, you're going to have to get out of your country. Because Abram was a resident of Babylon. And how many know all bad roads lead to Babylon? Every nasty, horrible, occultic thing on this planet all originated in Babylon from a guy named Nimrod. And God said, if you're going to walk with me, you got to come out of the world system. That's why the New Testament teaches us that we're in the world, we're not of the world. Just like Jesus, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now I got angels that would absolutely cause every centurion you got to wet their britches if they saw what I have on my side. But I've come to fulfill the purpose of the cornerstone. I could call 10 legions of angels if I wanted to. That's a scary thing when you find out that just one angel in the Old Testament killed, what, 10,000 Syrians? Assyrians? I mean, a whole bunch. Just one angel come down. He didn't. And the Bible doesn't say, and that angel had to rest after that night of labor. He just went down, did it, and it was nothing to him. Just one. And Jesus said, I could call 10 legions of angels. There wouldn't have been one human left on the planet with about a 60-second war. Because, but see, if I'm not of this world, I'm of that world. Because of covenant. And that's what God was calling Abraham to, that he was saying, listen, you need to get out of your country. I'm going to teach you a new way of governance. I'm going to teach you a new way to walk. I'm going to teach you a new way to think. As you enter into covenant with me, there are going to be responsibilities that you're going to have to do, Abram. And how many know Abraham grew as we study the life of Abraham? He went from a coward and said, this is my sister, when it was his wife. Which I think that also meant that Sarah had to grow, because she didn't slap him upside the head and say, what you talking about, Willis? You know, she didn't do that. She should have. What you talking about? You know what, the position you're putting me in? He did that to the time that Lot was taken captive and all Sodom and Gomorrah and all those were taken captive. He just raised up an army within his household and took on several kings and their armies and won. So, I mean, there was a lot of growth there by the time that God got through with him. And we have dealt extensively how God said, listen, I'm calling you to come walk in my presence so that I can make you whole, I can make you complete. And so there was this journey that was involved with Abraham as he came out of this world and learned how to function in the next. And he was able to do it while here on this planet. And part of the promise that still holds true today, all of Israel, I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you. Now, in the last book that John Hagee did on Can America Survive, he brings out one of the interesting things historically and brings out historical data that a people group are blessed or cursed based upon how they treat Israel. One of the reasons that America was so blessed during and after World War II was because of how they treated the Jewish people. We were actually, even as a nation before that, we were blessed, because at one time they were considering calling America the new Israel. Because in everything that they were doing, they actually wanted to give a whole several states to the Jewish people and say, come make this your promised land so that you can be safe, was the heart of the American people at the formation of the United States. Did you know that? And finally, there was this debate going on, and finally, a preacher had enough guts to say, well, God said they're supposed to go back over to that land. We get them over here. We're trying to circumvent what God said he would do. How about just letting God take care of prophecy? And they didn't do it, but they wanted to make sure that Israel, that America was a safe haven for the Jewish people. Because of that, God prospered this nation. How many know Hitler did bad things to the Jewish people? And then after that, there was... In Geneva, there was the trial, the Nuremberg trials. And what's interesting is that the generals that were under Hitler that were executed, and they were executed by hanging, it was done on Purim. In fact, I think there were 9 gallows, wasn't it 9 gallows, in was it 9 or 10 in Purim? I can't remember now. 10. But there were 11 generals. One of them committed suicide that night. And so you have this Nazi who was an SS troop that was a general over the SS. And he looks, and there's 10 gallows, and there's 10 nooses, and there's 10 Nazis getting ready to be hung. And his last words is, this is Purim! Because how you treat God's people is how you're going to be treated. And so to this very day, the part of the covenant that is enforced to Abraham is thy seed. If you bless them, you're blessed. If you curse them, you're cursed. That's why not only do Mary and I personally give to this ministry with our tithe, we also give to a Jewish ministry in Israel for the express purpose of taking care of widows and orphans in Israel. Because when push comes to shove, I want God to give to me when I need it. And I feel like an orphan. And to make sure Mary's not a widow. Let's kind of put it that way. Because I want God to reciprocate in my life. Now, Abram found grace in the eyes of God, and God began to give him very specific things that he had to do as he walked with him and gave him the time of grace to learn how to walk in them. So we see grace, we see responsibilities, and in fact, the more powerful the covenant, the greater the responsibilities are when you walk in it. It's just like power. The greater the power, the greater responsibility that comes with the power. If I would give Ben a pop gun, and I would give Brother Michael here the button to a nuclear weapon, who has more power? Michael. Who has more responsibility? Because Ben could pull his pop gun out and just have a time and going through two or three rolls of caps. Nobody gets hurt. He can just, I have no responsibility. Pastor Mike's let me play. Boom, 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 boom. If he presses the button, millions could die, because with great power comes great responsibility. And so one of the things that we see with every single covenant, as it expands and as it gets more powerful, the responsibility of those walking in it get greater. We go from, you're just going to have, when you come before me, you're just going to have to offer a sacrifice. It increases, it gets depth, and it increases with Noah. It really increases and gets in depth with Abraham. And then the next covenant that we see in the Bible is the Mosaic covenant. That's in Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the word which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord of Israel. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Israel was delivered. Okay, I'm actually going from the Bible to my words, and I switch pages. So this, the next I'm going to read is not the Bible. Okay, I'm thinking, what happened? That's what happens when you turn the page. Sometimes you get lost in the transition. Now, how many know that the Torah, and this is what a lot of Christians try to gripe at, but when Moses came on the scene, man, you got all these rules and regulations. It wasn't just Abraham walking with God. It was an entire nation. God was forming a nation, and he said, I'm going to make you a peculiar nation, a kingdom of priests, which are also the exact same word that the body of Christ is referred to. Peter said that we are God's peculiar people. We are a holy nation. We are being built into that temple. And so with that same regulation, God plops five books in their lap with 613 commandments and says, this is what it's going to take for this big a group of people to learn how to walk in the kingdom that's to come. You can have it now because in the Shema, part of the Shema says, if you keep the commandments, you're going to make the days of heaven upon the earth. You're going to be able to bring the kingdom down and begin to experience snippets of the kingdom now by the way that you live, because you're walking in that covenant, and therefore you're going to experience His power. Because there was a little boy named David who loved God and kept the commandments, he was able to face a Goliath in his life, because he looked at that Goliath and said, who's that uncircumcised Philistine? He had in covenant with God. I am. He understood covenant, and because he was doing his part to keeping the covenant, the power of the covenant could flow through him. And that covenant was extended by Moses to the God's people because of something called grace. Were any of them living in such a way that they deserved to be delivered? Were any of them being holy in Israel, in Egypt? In fact, after they got out, Moses couldn't be away for 40 days. He comes back in 40 days. Aaron has built a golden calf. And the King James is really nice about it because he said, and after they offered sacrifice, that Israel rose up to play. Tag, you're it. We're at the festival. Is that what they were doing? That word play, they basically, because they learned this in Egypt, whenever they would do their rituals and sacrifice, it included orgies. And so here you have the people that God just delivered out of Egypt. And we think, well, they deserve to be delivered. No, they didn't. Because all Moses had to do was to turn his back and go and talk with God for 40 days. And not only did they built this golden calf and said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Then beginning to absolutely break every sexual commandment that God was getting ready to give them, they were doing. And that's why Moses, when he came down and they were playing, he took the Ten Commandments and threw them down. Then he had to go back up and get another set. Can you imagine? I've only been gone for 40 days. Dear Lord in heaven. Is there any commandment of God that I'm getting ready to give you that you have not broken already? They didn't deserve to be set free, no more than we did. And yet there were commandments and regulations. And those did not, did the covenant, did the Mosaic covenant, did it wipe away and do away with the Edenic covenant? How about the Noahide covenant? No. There's still rainbows in the sky. God is still, the next time, unfortunately, the next time when God says he does this thing, he's not going to build an asbestos ark. It's going to be by fire next time. There's going to be no way to escape. The only way he's going to do it is to get us out of here when he does it. But if the first three that we just covered didn't do away with the first one, where do we get the theology that the covenant that Jesus came to bring did away with all the ones that preceded it? It's like getting to a third floor of the building and building the third floor, and then you tear out the second floor, the first floor, the foundation, and the basement. That's exactly what our theology has done, and it's rendered us powerless. Let's get into the new covenant. New covenant, Matthew chapter 26. Now this is at the end of Jesus' ministry before he goes to the cross. And this is that Passover supper that they had after they did the traditional Passover supper. Jesus then begins to translate it into what we call communion. And how many know that if a believer is going to keep communion any time of the year, it ought to be at Passover? Jesus reduced Passover down to communion. Now, and it says, and as the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And then he said to them, I will not drink hence of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. And they sang in him and went out to Mount of Olives. And this is actually almost a marriage covenant. Because in a traditional Jewish family, if Mary and I were going to get married and I came and we entered into the ketubah, I would sit down with her and her father and they would actually pull the fourth cup out of their Passover set, the cup of Elijah. And that's the cup that I would drink wine with that family. And I would not drink of it again until the marriage feast. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Listen, I'm establishing my covenant. I'm getting ready to shed my blood for the ratification of this covenant so that your sins could be remitted. That which had been promised beyond the Mosaic covenant, beyond the Noahide covenant, all the way back to the Edenic covenant, I'm getting ready to fulfill it so that, animals don't have to be the stopgap measure, that I am the Lamb of God and that I am going to shed my blood so that everyone can be forgiven that comes under that blood, which not only meant those that were saved after the cross, but everybody that had faith in God that walked in those covenants came under the blood of Jesus. Because when God saw that blood, He saw this blood. So much so, the New Testament tells us that Jesus went into the prison, and there in Hades, there were two levels, the Sheol. There was hell, what we call Hades, which is the place of torment. Then there's Abraham's bosom. Remember, Jesus was teaching about the rich man went to hell, and poor Lazarus went up into Abraham's bosom. So there was Abraham's bosom up here. And Paul teaches us that when Jesus, when before the 3 days that he was gone, he went and kicked the devil's butt. He come back over the chasm that could not be crossed, and he preached to captivity. He preached those who were in the upper part, all the saints that had walked in the covenants prior to that, that were waiting for the seed of the woman to come. They were in Abraham's bosom. Jesus preached the gospel to them, and the Bible says that when Jesus resurrected, other graves were opened because they all got resurrected too. Abraham's bosom to this day is empty. They were all sitting down in Abraham's bosom, and they had an IOU. One of these days, the seed of the woman is going to come. Moses taught us it was Messiah. Messiah is going to come. And I'm down here, and although it's good in Abraham's bosom, it's not heaven. And so one of these days when he comes, I'm going to get to cash in this IOU because all the times that I saw that Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement, that lamb was sacrificed for me. By faith, I was looking beyond that blood, and I saw the blood of this covenant that was going to come when Messiah did come, when the Lamb of God was given. And when that happens, I can cash this in. And Jesus came over, and he preached to them what he had done, and he said, I'm Messiah. It's time for us to get out of here. And on the third day, not only was the tomb of Jesus empty, the book of Matthew tells us that all the other graves of the saints before him were empty. Not only were they empty, they didn't ascend until he ascended. We finally found Bert. Now, we buried him 3 years ago, but he showed up for Sabbath meal. And he wasn't the walking dead. He was very much alive and in a glorified body. And can you imagine? You see, there are stories within Judaism of that very thing happening. I've got one on file that John G. Lake paid a lot of money to get a hold of, that we talked about how this one priest, Levitical priest, he had his grandfather show back up and say, there's the biggest ruckus down in hell you ever saw. And begin to explain how that the Holy One came and conquered Lucifer and came across the grave and explained the gospel. And now this resurrected Levite was preaching the gospel to his priestly son. I don't know about you, but this stuff just gets fun. I love connecting dots. In fact, as a kid, that used to be my favorite game, where they give all the little dots. I love connecting the dots in the Word. That is my favorite game because I like to be able to see the whole picture. So, but I want to see what this covenant requires that Jesus is coming and giving us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 34. Now, imagine today it's anything goes, you know, as long as you're saved, as long as you have your golden ticket to heaven, that you can do what you want to do because God's got to accept you. I've even had ministers in the pulpit get up and say, God's grace is irrevocable. I could commit murder today and still get to heaven. Although in the New Testament it says murderers don't get in there. Something is wrong with our theology. Now this is the gospel according to Jesus. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life shall find it. Can you imagine in a Jewish community, Because this happened. There was a rabbi named Shaul that was a member of the Sanhedrin. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be devout, he had to be well-trained, he had to be an influential leader, and he had to be married. That's on the books to be a member of the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. In fact, it's still on the books of the new Sanhedrin that Israel disformed here a few years ago. You had to be a family man. It showed that you had to be stable and responsible. The Apostle Paul was married before he answered the Damascus call. But yet we find him single in the New Testament. Because in traditional Judaism, especially in a fluid family like his, if they perceived that you had left Judaism and went after something else, they would have a funeral for you. They would hand your wife a writing of divorce and you were dead to that family. That still happens in traditional Jewish households today. That if one of their sons or daughters finds Messiah and they're Orthodox, they will have a funeral. And they will look at his wife and say, "You're going to follow him or are you going to follow us? If you follow him, no money, no security, no nothing. You're dead to the family." That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. That the Apostle Paul actually fulfilled what Jesus said. He said, "If you're looking at what I'm doing and you'll give it up for family, if you give it up for other things, you're not being like Abraham and you're not leaving Babylon." See, it's almost the same condition. And so the Apostle Paul lost his family the day that he got his call. And I think one of the reasons that he never married is he understood covenant. Now, he told, in 1 Corinthians, he said, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to divorce, you're divorced and you're not under bondage, you can go ahead and remarry. But see, to his own mind, he was in blood covenant, an Abrahamic covenant with his wife. And I bet he went to the day he died believing that God was going to save her, she was going to find Messiah, and his marriage was going to be restored. But he never, in his own mind, because she stayed true to Judaism, ever considered her an unbeliever. But he stayed true to Messiah. He loved Jesus more than he loved his position, his wealth. He said, all that I had done before, the wealth that I had, the family, the affluence that I had, the education that I had, I count it all as dung to know Jesus. Let me tell you something. Paul had more testosterone than most believers do today. Now, is this telling everybody they got to leave their families? No, it's not. But what it is telling us is if family don't understand, because there are a lot of people that get saved that none of their family knows Jesus, knows the Word of God, and they're saying, "You got this weird religious junk, and I just don't know what to do with you." Do you yield to family and stop walking with Jesus, or do you continue walking with Jesus? Let me tell you something, there are a lot of people right now that have to do that. There are people in Islam coming out of Islam that lose their whole families. In fact, then family members are sworn to hunt them down and kill them if they accept Jesus. And yet they understand what Jesus is talking about here. We have had it so easy in America, we don't understand the words of Jesus. We will one day. But I've got to make sure that I love him more and keep true to him above everything else if I'm going to walk with him. If not, I'm not worthy of him. And then he had the audacity to say, pick up your cross and follow me daily. And we don't even understand the ramifications of that. Rome did not invent the cross. Babylon did. A person named Semiramis did. That if you oppose the power that she was beginning to build in Babylon, they crucified you. Crucifixion goes all the way back to Babylon. So those that have forced, that came against the control that Babylon was having, those that opposed it ended up being crucified. And so if I take up my cross, I've got to stand against Babylon and all paganism if I'm worthy to follow Jesus. That sounds to me like there's some requirements. Jesus said let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, I'm not trying to make this a downer, guys. Oh, you mean I got to do stuff if I'm going to follow Jesus? Absolutely. But in the doing of the stuff is where you find the power. Enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the path that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. God woke me up in the middle of the night. I love when he does that, because then he can interject stuff into my consciousness without me having a chance to fight about it. And he woke me up in the middle of the night and he spoke these words to me. He says, my body loves the song, There's Room at the Cross for You. I love that song. There's Room at the Cross. He said, because at the cross I made enough room so that whosoever will may come. Even though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. That's true. He said, but here's the problem. Nobody ever after that tells them that the path that leads to salvation is a footpath. That once you come to the cross, going on to maturity is a footpath. And we have tried to make it into an 8-lane highway by taking away any requirements. God's going to bless you, and God's going to bless you, and you can be the old dirty fart that you have always been and not ever have to change, and God's going to bless you as long as you come to church every week. God's just going to bless you, and all it takes is you coming in through the door, and God's going to bless you, and my Lord, God will know the sacrifice that you did, that you prayed once this month, and God's going to bless you. That type of theology. Just this last week on television, they were talking about this minister's coming out about the evils of Facebook. I thought, there are evils about Facebook? Well, yeah, because his wife hooked up with one of her old lovers, and they ended up having three people in the bed union instead of two. And he said, I made a mistake. Baby, that ain't a mistake. That is horrendous and it's sin. And you can blame Facebook all you want, but Facebook wasn't a problem. And now we're calling things like that the absolute dissolving of a marriage covenant, calling it a mistake. It was a travesty. It was absolute sin. And it was sin for his wife. It was sin for him and the other man that she brought in. It was sin for all of them. And, you know, a mistake is something that you accidentally do something. You don't accidentally end up in somebody else's bedroom. You just don't do it. That's a mistake. It's like, oh, I made a wrong turn at the bathroom. Sorry about that. You know, you our theology is so watered down, we take no responsibility. We blame a social network for the sin that was in our heart, and we call it a mistake. When it was a breaking of covenant. God went on to, and can I just read this, because I have it just exactly the way that God said it to me. He said, one of the favorite songs of my church is, There is Room at the Cross for You. This is true. I have made room at the cross for whosoever wills. No one is telling my people that from the cross salvation narrows down to a footpath that few are willing to walk. This footpath is the only way to true covenant, the release of the power of the kingdom of God and my manifested glory. Do you know why the people of God are so hungry if they think the Holy Spirit's moving over here, that they will run over each other to get there? It's because none of them are willing to walk the walk to get it for themselves, so they want to ride on somebody else's tailcoats. The riding of tailcoats is over. If I'm going to walk like Abraham, I've got to walk with God, and therefore the power is, if I'll take the responsibility, the power will flow through me, and power and responsibility will lead to the glory. Most of the church is not going to do that. Let me tell you something. At times ahead of us, the only protection that we're going to have is the glory of God. Now, I want to end this in 2 Timothy because I want to show you where modern theology has taken us. It has rendered the Messiah's covenant down to a one-way covenant. Jesus has met all the requirements. We get all the promises. They want power without responsibility. They want promises without faithfulness. You can't have faith without being faithful. You cannot walk by faith without being faithful. It has resulted in the church being overcome by entropy. Now I want to pick up 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is the Apostle Paul teaching a young minister that he has been his right-hand man for years. This know also that in the last days perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own flesh, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's just from the pulpit. You can't be a traitor unless you're true to something and you walk away from it. Because you loved your flesh more. Easy believism. Well, I can get by and I can still get to heaven. Yeah, but you smell like hell now. You're acting like hell now. If you get into heaven, it's going to be by the skin of your teeth. But look what he goes on. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. How are they denying the power? Because they won't walk in the responsibility of the covenant. Because you can never get the power without responsibility. Amen. I mean, even as dumb as we humans are, you are not going to give your children anything that holds power until they show themselves responsible enough to handle it. I'm not going to go back here and give Eli or Nathan, either one, a loaded 12-gauge shotgun. Some of the adults, I would not give a loaded 12-gauge shotgun. Jonathan, I wouldn't give one either. We'll start everybody out with cap guns. Maybe with 22s. Because the greater the power, if I turn the power up to 10, I've got to turn my responsibility in walking up to 10. Because power must always be balanced with responsibility. And we have a church that has turned responsibility down to zero. Therefore, God must turn His power down to zero. From such turn away, for of this sort they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins and laid against with divert lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If I had a dollar for every time I've spoken to someone who was educated, who was an educated minister, that the moment I begin to bring up truths out of the Word of God, that this man who has been trained in hermeneutics, he has been trained in Greek and Hebrew, he has been trained in exegetical studies, proceeds to violate every single principle to back up his position. That is ever learning and never coming into the knowledge of the truth. That to for the easement of your flesh, you refuse to connect the dots. These are the guys that are on the sinking ship. The ship is sinking. They have crawled up the crow's nest, and they're standing in the crow's nest, and it's the last thing about to give out of the water, and they're dismayed because their ship is sinking, but they refuse to believe that they drove the thing right into an iceberg. That is where a lot of the church, the real men of God right now in the body of Christ, that we could say really believe the Word and are true to what their conviction of the Word is a rarity. We would be lucky if it's 10% of those teaching in our seminaries, of those preaching from the pulpits, of those that are on television or radio. What they do for the most part, do you know how you avoid hermeneutical process to take you where you don't want to go? You take pop psychology and you take that as your premise, and then you pull scriptures out that seem to reinforce the pop psychology, and you become a motivational speaker. And therefore, there are big places in Scripture you never touch. Because you're just, because that pop psychology is what everybody wants to hear, tickling ears. Nobody wants to hear they need to come get their life right and start giving up sin and get right with God and start actually walking to the, according to the Word of God. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear, it's okay, just come and join the church and give and do some good works. You know, help with our whole hog roast and help us put a new roof on the church and help with this, help with that. Do everything, but we'll keep you so busy doing that you don't have time to do the Word and you'll feel good about yourself. One of the things I found out in productivity is that busyness does not ever equal actively accomplishing something. You can run around like a chicken with its head cut off and you can say, man, I'm a moving now, and not accomplish a thing. And that's what happens. You see, responsibility gives you guidance on what to do the most effective way. Now let's finish up reading this. Ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Oh, if you only knew the depths of that. Jannes and Jambres were the two priests in Egypt. Remember when these two priests threw down their sticks and they became serpents like Moses' stick, and then Moses' stick ended up having to eat their two snakes? That was Jannes and Jambres. And Jannes and Jambres could recreate the miracles of Moses up to a point. Now, for me, it's stupid. If you're overdone by frogs, the last thing you want to do is create more. How about poof, frogs be gone? You know, I'd have been really excited about that, but oh, thank you, 10,000 more frogs. That's just what we needed. But they withstood the true move of God with occultic power that could replicate what God was doing, but it was being drawn by occultic power. And the Apostle Paul warns Timothy, there's a day coming that men are going to turn from the gospel. They're going to have power. They're going to be able to do signs and wonders, but they're going to be from the other side because they are going to withstand the teaching of God's truth. So I don't care how much power you have. I don't care how many frogs you can pull out your pocket. Because if you come and you don't line up with that word, now the Bible says if a false prophet comes and everything he does comes to pass, you still don't believe him because God says, I'm testing you to see if you'll stay faithful to me, or are you just running after signs and wonders? Most of the charismatic church are running after signs and wonders. They don't care what the guy's like. He can have tattoos from one end to the other and be sleeping with half the women in the church, but if he can create a miracle, he can get on TV. They will not abide by sound doctrine. They become spectators. Boy, the Apostle Paul was smart. He saw all this stuff coming. Let's pick up verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds are reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested for all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution? Oh, we can't have that in the church. Affliction? Now, this is where Paul dropped off on the crazy end of things. How many know if you have Jannes and Jambres withstanding you, you're going to have some persecution and affliction a little bit? But notice what he said. He said, you know what I believe. You know my doctrines, how I believe, and my manner of conduct. That is going, and Paul was saying, forget about the miracles. I'll pull a rabbit out of my hat. The devil could pull a rabbit out of his hat, boo-boo. Okay? It don't matter. What matters is look at my doctrine, how I live, and how I conduct my life. That is evidence of who I'm walking with. Fruit. Not nuts. Fruit. persecution, affliction which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. I went through some stuff because I took a stand for God, and every turn Janus and Jambres was there to withstand me, but God brought me through and he showed his power. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer blessings. Is that what the Bible says there? Somebody tell me what it says. Persecution. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom that thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what Holy Scriptures? As a child was Timothy being taught 1 Corinthians? Timothy's mama was Jewish. He was taught Torah from the time that he was little. His dad was a Gentile, but his mom was Jewish. And we're able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus. All Scripture is given by God, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In the context of Janus and Jambres coming up with false signs and wonders, Paul goes back to living God's Word as the only antidote, because he was a man of covenant. You can say you're covenant in Jesus all day long, but if you don't live it like it, you're not. By their fruits ye shall know them. Jesus didn't say by the doctrinal statements that they have posted on the entry of their church shall you know them, or if they have the right statement of faith on their website shall you know them. How they live shall you know them. And one of the things that I have had to wrap my head around is I have known men that maybe had one of their doctrinal statements kind of screwy, that later on corrected it, but their walk was right. Their walk was right. They had the fruit. God just needed to adjust where they were just a little bit. But what we look at, we're looking at all the wrong things. We either look at a doctrinal statement instead of how the men are living, or we look at miracles instead of how the men are living. Are they walking in the covenant? Because that covenant, Paul said that the love of God constrained me. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do this, but the love of God constrained me. Stopped me from doing it. You see, even though you can say all things are permittable, but not all things are profitable. I could have gotten the flesh and had a big hissy, but it would have done nothing. It would have caused more problems than it would have taken to fix it. Because a man of covenant is a man of restraint. He loves God more than he loves the flesh. He loves Jesus more than he loves this world. He loves God saying, I've just come to walk with you for a little bit. He loves that presence more than he loves the accolades of men. Because it's that presence, that glory, and that power that comes with the narrow walk that leads to salvation that God is interested in loosing in our lives. And if we don't get that mindset, we are never going to overcome entropy. I don't care how much you speak in tongues. I don't care how much you can say that you have miracles. You can have miracles from the other side, because if you're walking away from God, the devil has to give you a delusion so that you don't wake up and say, I'm walking away from God. And so he can bring in money, he can bring in things that cause the people to run after miracles instead of running after the God who made the miracles. How many understand covenant a little bit better today? Hope I've done a good job. So the new covenant didn't do away with the Mosaic covenant, didn't do away with the Abrahamic covenant, didn't do away with the Edenic covenant. That he actually, the new covenant is all of those rolled together and on steroids. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Even when your flesh don't want to do it. Or your preacher don't want to do it. Or your denomination don't want to do it. If you love me, it's a personal thing. I mean, there are a lot of things I'd do for Mary I wouldn't do for anybody else. Why? I love her. Someone down the street expect a bunch of stuff, and won't you come make me coffee in the morning? Psh, you go make your own coffee. I'll make hers. I'll do stuff for her because I love her and I'm in covenant with her. Well, I'm in covenant with Jesus. And therefore, I will restrict. What I have found out is when I restrict this, I broaden the kingdom in me. I broaden it in me. Father, give us the spiritual tenacity this morning to so love you that we take up our cross and follow you daily. That not only do we find room at the cross, but Father, we do choose to set our feet to that footpath that only the chosen, the saved, the few walk in, Father. For many are called, but few are chosen. And Father, those that move from being called to chosen are the ones who enter into the power of the covenant. And Father, let us be a people that know covenant, that flow in covenant, that understand covenant, that embrace the responsibility so that the power of the covenant can flow through our lives. We thank you and we praise you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.